Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for just this moment that we get to be in with you. Lord, that our worship and our time here in this place is with a very real and very present God. You are here dwelling among us. It's not a sentiment. It's not just an idea. It's not something that we are convincing ourselves of. It's a truth, regardless of our perceptions or our feelings or emotions. You are here dwelling among us. This is your word. So by the power of your spirit, ignite our understanding. Cause us, God, to perceive your truth through your eyes and to respond as you call us to. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Years ago, I had this friend that was training to be an ER trauma nurse. She was telling me about her day one night when she explained that she was working on a patient that had come into the ER under cardiac arrest. At this point, they had the chest cavity open, and they were trying to save this man's life. And at some point, the heart stopped, and she was given the opportunity to use the jumper cable style defibrillator. If you've ever seen those, they kind of look like those kitchen spoons connected to a wire, connected to like a car battery. And she put the defibrillator around the heart and, you know, did the clear. And this guy had his heart reignited. And then they eventually solved whatever the issue was and sewed him up. And she was telling me the story, and I was amazed by it, thinking, that is incredible. And I told her, I was like, I'll never experience something like that. Like, somebody's dying and literally, like, bringing them back to life. And having that conversation with her, she told me, she says, no, but you do that. And I get what she was saying. Speaking on spiritual terms, God uses the life of those in ministry, such as myself, to ignite hearts and to cause people to come alive and to see him and to know him. And I can appreciate the idea, but it paints a limited picture of who I am and what God has called me to do. The church is appropriately thought of at times as a hospital, full of those people who are sick and in need of the great physician. But I am no doctor. I'm not even the defibrillator, if I'm going to be honest with you. If I were to, maybe in my own estimation, adequately paint a picture of what our job is in the ministry, no matter our position, is to articulate it in terms of being a sick patient getting treatment, leading other sick patients to the only one that can truly heal them. God, in his infinite wisdom and immeasurable grace, has called broken and flawed people to lead other broken and flawed people to himself. Scripturally speaking, it is our collective job as disciples, making disciples, from the preaching of the gospel to raising believers into a healthy relationship with the Lord Jesus. It is our job collectively to invest in one another and to lead one another into a deeper relationship with Jesus, to know Jesus, to know the love of Jesus, and to love him in response. Still, there are a called few that God has chosen to lead his people, to teach, to serve, to represent him to his collective church. He's called and raised pastors and teachers and elders and servants to be those that would represent him, to be those that would engage his people on his behalf. Like in most things, there are a spectrum of perception when it comes to church leaders. On one side, you get this perception that church leaders and pastors are those that walk on water, that they have reached a certain level in their transformation, that they are completely like Jesus, that they have everything in God's word completely on lock, and that they have all the answers. Then there is this other end of the spectrum, where they see pastors and leaders and those that labor in the church as those that are looking for power or authority, that misstep, that they step out of their lane and speak into people's lives when they have no right, that they weaponize God's word, and that they look to take advantage of the people, get them in the church, get their tithes in so we can live large and cushy lives. But like everything, there is balance. Though none of us have ever walked on water, I've tried. Didn't work for me. And though there are those that abuse the position, who would call themselves among God's leaders, but truly are not. God's word helps us to understand how to navigate the idea of leadership, to understand the role, and to understand how we respond to leaders. Instructions clear on what it means to be a leader, and instructions clear on how to follow leaders. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. If you remember, Paul has come to this point in his letter where he is giving specific and practical instruction. Specific to the church, starting in verse 4, he addresses some issues, chapter 4, verse 1, he addresses specific issues that they were going through, and he answers specific questions that they had. Where we find ourselves now in chapter 5, starting at verse 12, Paul begins a series of rapid instructions, almost like bullet point style. The way that it reads to us can be something similar to maybe a pastor that, you know, looks at the clock, sees that they're running out of time, and that they have like 3 more pages of notes, and they're just trying to get their way through it. I've never felt more close to the Apostle Paul than I do in looking at this section of Scripture. So today, we are going to cover verses 12 and 13. Our title is For the Good of the Church, Part 1. And we are going to see the connection that God has established in the church between the leaders and those the leaders are meant to serve. And he says this in verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So the aim in this instruction is for peace, that the church would operate as it's meant to operate. And Paul's message to the church in these two verses are to esteem highly in love the spiritual leaders in the church. We know that this is specific of spiritual leaders because he uses the phrase in verse 12, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. The Greek word used to in the English that is translated over you literally means to set over, to lead, to direct, or to rule. And he uses it in reference to in the Lord. So he's speaking of those who rule, direct, or lead you in Jesus, closer to Jesus, that you would know Jesus. Now, I'm not going to lie. There is a part of me that kind of wanted to opt out of teaching these two verses and give it over to like Pastor James or invite a guest speaker, because let's be honest, it's difficult to navigate these two verses without sounding self-serving, right? Like, I am clearly a beneficiary of Paul's instruction here, and how do I not teach it in such a way that comes across as love me? Just love me already. Respect me, see me as high. I mean, not 420 high, but, you know, respectability high. So this is how we're going to approach this. The relationship of pastor, leader to church body has a familial connection that is comparable to that of the family. And so we're going to look at this almost like wedding vows, that the pastors and leaders see their part to live up to and what God is calling us to, and that those of the church body would see their part and to know what God is calling you to. So let's deal with the pastors and the leaders first. There are three parts to our job that set the foundation of who we are that Paul establishes here in these two verses. First and foremost, our job is in the Lord, meaning this is God's house. You are God's people, and we are God's servants. The ministry he has called us to is his ministry. The church that God has called us to serve is his church. We are at best under shepherds to the true shepherd. I might be the senior pastor of this church community, but this has been and always will be God's church. We belong to Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, and I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation because I like how it's phrased. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. He is first. He is supreme. He is preeminent. We are the body of Christ, not the body of Brandon. That would be awkward. We would have a dad bod, and nobody likes a dad bod. So for our part as pastors and leaders, it is essential that we remember that we aren't the Messiah. We didn't die for the church in order to save the church from their sin. We did not raise from the dead in order to conquer death. We aren't God. We aren't all-powerful, though some would like to think that they are. We aren't all-knowing, though some would like to think that we are. We aren't God. This is God's house. You are God's people. Your faithfulness is not to this man, nor this building or organization, but to the God that we collectively serve, to the God that we owe our life to. But for the part of the body, there's another side of the coin that is essential to understand. We aren't your Messiah. We can't save you. There isn't anything that we can do that is going to magically fix or save your life. At best, we are instruments in God's hand, and it's important that those in the church body, my family's not going to let me forget that one. Those of the church body remember that we are not your Messiah. We are meant to lead you to Jesus, but not take the place of Jesus. That's important for a number of reasons. For one, it helps with expectation. But for two, it helps respond when our humanity shows. Because we are human. We are flawed, just like everybody else. We are patients in need of a doctor, just like everybody else. This is for your good. Because there are a lot of folks that turn their backs on Jesus and walk away from Jesus because they have been burned by a church leader or pastor that have done them dirty in some way. When I was in Bible college, I worked over the summer with this company that does mechanical engineering. And I was working specifically with this one engineer, and we were talking, and he said to me, he's like, "Where are you going to school?" So I told him Bible college. He asked me, "Why are you going there?" I told him I felt like I was called to be a pastor. And he goes, "You know, I used to go to church once." As a matter of fact, we went to church every single Sunday, and I called myself a faithful Christian, but I've turned my back on all of those things. I asked him why. He said, well, there are a series of things that happened, but the straw that broke the camel's back. He said the church had asked the whole body to give personal information. And one of the questions they asked is how much money we made in a year. So after filling out that information, he said they contacted me specifically and said to me, based on my income, I shouldn't be tithing 10%. I needed to be tithing 20%. He goes, after that, I just saw that they just wanted my money. They were just using us, and so we left, and we never went back. Sometimes churches and church leaders fail. They fail for different reasons. Sometimes it is about the money for them. Sometimes the pastors and the leaders say or do something that is hurtful. Sometimes it is abuse, and sometimes it's just their humanity bubbling up to the surface. People can be hurt and have been hurt by church leaders since the church began. But we can't let that be an excuse to walk away from Jesus. In the same way that the apostles and the disciples didn't abandon Jesus because of Judas. He failed, but they stayed faithful, not because he defined what they were, but Jesus did. Jesus defines who we are as a people. We are God's church. This means it's all about him. It's not about us who lead. That said, because Jesus is the true leader of his church, those of us who lead are held accountable to him. For me as a pastor, for the rest of our pastors, for any of our leaders, and anybody called to serve God in ministry, there is a need for us to understand that as this is God's church, we are accountable to him for how we serve. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we're told this by the author of Hebrews, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." He's saying, hey, look, listen to them and be a support to them, because one day they're going to stand before God on how they serve you. And you better understand that that truth weighs heavy. There is a part of me that approaches every single Sunday with trepidation, praying and asking that everything I say and everything I do and the way that I do it be an adequate reflection of God in his heart, that I would faithfully serve you as God's people. It shakes me to the core because I know one day I will stand before God and give an account for how I serve you. I started in ministry, in pastoral ministry, 22 years ago. There are those that would hear that and look at me and be like, how is that possible? Like, what were you, three? Or at least they used to ask me that when I had more hair. For some reason, they believe me a lot more the older I get. The reality about starting in pastoral ministry when I was so young, it works like a double-sided sword. On one side, it has given me an experience to the point where I have more pastoral and ministry experience than guys that are quite a bit older than me. But at the same time, there were a lot of things that I had to navigate in the ministry as a young man. And I had to figure this out as I was growing and learning, because let's be honest, how many of us who have, you know, come out of our 20s, look back at our 20s thinking, yeah, we had it all figured out? How many of us escaped our 20s without making mistakes or failing in some way or another? I've been doing the ministry almost three times longer than I've been a father. I've been doing the ministry twice as long as I've been a husband. This is all I know. And I have 22 years of experience, but in all of those experiences, I have more failures that are my failures that I care to admit. I have victories, and they're all his victories. I've had this roller coaster of experience in which God has used my life to do amazing things, and it's because God has used my life. But my humanity has bubbled up, and I've had mistakes, and I've failed along the way. And there is a real and honest conversation I have with God on a regular basis that I would just be the man he wants me to be, to represent him well, knowing I'm going to stand before him one day. And my prayer is that I will be more like him to serve him well tomorrow than I am today, and more the day after that than I am tomorrow. And that there would be this progression that I would grow, knowing that I'm going to give him account for my life, and I want to look past the successes, past the failures, and be in the moment everything that God wants me to be, because I know I'm going to stand before him, as will all those that are called into his service. It might seem like a glory job to some, but to those that understand the weight and the reality of it, understands that there is this sober idea that we will stand before God and give an account for how we serve. So this is not something quickly adopted and joined into. So secondly, our job is to labor among you. I like the way that Paul phrases this. In verse 12, he helps us to understand the importance of what this is. Verse 12, he starts by saying, "We urge you, brethren," giving this sense of urgency and fervency to his words. This isn't an instruction kind of given in such a way that it's like good advice that you could give or take. But there's urgency in this and a command of the church so that they understand the weight that is on the pastor and the leader's shoulders. Because our job is a labor. Paul articulates it well. For those of us that do it well and do it right, it is truly a labor, because that word labor in the Greek gives the idea to labor to exhaustion. It takes a lot out of us on a number of different fronts. If I've had a dime for every time somebody found out I'm a pastor and said something like, "What do you do with your time? Like, that's a job? What do you do? Read a book, say some prayers, go have lunch with some people and call it a day? Like, what does that look like?" Well, if we do it well, there is a labor on so many different fronts that causes us to come to the end of ourselves, to be exhausted in our service to God and his people. We are called to be those that give everything that we have and to be so tapped into the Spirit of God that he gives us the energy when we're running on empty, the strength when we have none, to stretch our time that is limited, and to divide us in as many ways as he calls us into. It's reflective of the heart that Paul has in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, where he sets a standard for those that would serve God in ministry. He says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved." Paul's like, "Hey, look, I will gladly, because this is about your souls, give everything I have till I'm on empty, and then I'll keep on going." That's the life of the ministry to those that live up to or are in search of living up to the standard that God has set. We spend and are spent to the point where we are empty, but we gladly do it because it's for the souls of God's people. For many of us, pastors and leaders, we don't just lead in the church. This labor leading to exhaustion also comes from the need to be everything that God has called us to be in every role that God has given us. God has called me to be a husband. And it's important for the church to understand that the standard of a husband is to represent Jesus to his bride, and I am not called to be less of a husband than I am a pastor, as though the church ministry comes first. There are those that have abandoned their wives in favor of the church, to where a wife looks at the ministry like the mistress. I've even heard some wives refer to them as the mistress, as they believe the church and the ministry is the first wife of the husband. But there is nothing in God's word that lets me off the hook in terms of my job as husband simply because I'm a pastor. What? You're a pastor and you have responsibilities? You know what? Your wife's got it. Don't worry about her. She's got it all handled. You don't need to serve her, love her, care for her, invest in her. God has called me to be a father. And there is nothing in God's word that alleviates my responsibility of being a right reflection of God to my children simply because I'm a pastor. I've heard pastors actually teach other pastors misusing what Jesus said to his disciples when his mother and his brothers were looking for him and they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Look at these. These are my mother and my brothers." And they say, see, the ministry is meant to take the place of the real family of the pastor. And that is not what Jesus is saying. And that is not what God has called us to. God has called me to be a husband, to represent him to my wife. God has called me to be a pastor, has called me to be a father, representing him to my children. And there are responsibilities in there that the body at large isn't meant to touch. See, in terms of my wife, the Bible says that the two of us are made one flesh, meaning she gets to have a relationship with me that nobody else gets, let alone my children, let alone the ministry. And for my kids, how many of us have seen how messed up the world is with absentee fathers? Are my children going to be less absent if I live at home but really spend all of my time, or are more present here than I am at home? But at the same time, God has called me to be a pastor. And the standard of a pastor, as with all church leaders, is to be a reflection of Jesus to the church body. So how do we do all of that? That's the trick. Because I have to be so in tune with the Spirit of God, letting God lead me, that I figure out how to navigate father, husband, church, ministry. Sometimes my wife isn't happy, my kids aren't happy, and the church isn't happy with how I spend my time. And I have to simply say, I'm doing what I feel like God wants me to do, and I have to rest in that. Maybe if nobody's happy, then I got it all balanced right. I don't know. But that's the aim, to seek the presence of God and the leadership of God so I can be all the things that God has made me to be. My brother-in-law showed me this video put out by the Guinness Book of Records of this man that juggled 3 Rubik's Cubes and solved them while he was juggling them. Like when it went into his hands, he would kind of flip it with his thumb, and they showed it, parts of it, like in slow motion so you could see his progress. And he did it all in 4.5 minutes. Solved 3 Rubik's Cubes while juggling them in 4.5 minutes. It would take me longer than 4.5 minutes to take 1 Rubik's Cube, bust it all in pieces, glue it all back together again, because that's the only way I can solve it, let alone solve 3 while juggling them. And yet when I saw that video, it stirred up my heart, saying that's what this feels like. Solving all of this while I'm juggling all of this. This is a labor to the point of exhaustion. We labor physically, spiritually, emotionally. We labor in the way that we are present with our time, in our service, in our exhortation, in our preparation, in our teaching, in our planning, in our leading, in our praying, and in our growing, and in our interacting. But we labor among you. The way that it's written in the Greek, it's written in such a way that it gives the idea of a relational position. To lead, yes, but to do it among God's people. Two ways to consider us among you. First, to be effective, we have to be engaged with the body. We may lead over you, but we are meant to labor among you in such a way that we are not separated from you, but we're in the trenches with you. We're in the muck and the mire with you, the heartache and the joys. We're in this together. Like Jesus with his disciples and with those he served, he was engaged. Look through the Gospels. He lived with his disciples. He ate with the tax collectors and the sinners. He touched the lepers. Jesus is engaged with his people, so much so that when the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, he said this, starting at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What the meaning behind this is that John is trying to get across, he's saying, hey, look, this is what it's like. We saw Jesus. He was revealed to us. We saw him for who he was. Our hands touched him. Our ears heard him. Our eyes saw him. And it's our connection with Jesus that we're giving to you, the church, so that you can be connected to Jesus. And that we could be connected to each other. He says we have fellowship. The word fellowship gives the idea of a life pouring into another life. It's about intimacy, not just proximity. He's not just saying fellowship like we use it in the church bulletin, like it's a hangout. But fellowship in the sense of communion and community and togetherness. And for those of us in leadership, we're meant to lead in such a way that we're not detached, but we're among you. Say, hey, look, I want to give you Jesus as Jesus has given himself to me so that you can have Jesus, so you can have community with him and you can have community with us, and we're in this together among you. Our labor is among you. Paul David Tripp put it this way, pastors are called to be more than local church theological instructors. They are called to be Christ's ambassadors, to be the look on his face, the touch of his hand, and the tone of his voice. But unlike Jesus, we are not omnipresent. We can't be at all places at all times. We can't be intimately connected with every single person on an individual basis because we're not God. And so that's why we need to raise up leaders. That's why this church has more than one pastor. That's why we consistently look to raising leaders and elders and those that would teach and to invest. That's why small groups are so important. That's why it's important to serve in ministry. But the second aspect of serving among you is to recognize that we are one of you. There's this temptation in the ministry, and I'm going to be honest with you, there's this temptation to come across as though we have it all together. Because we're the leaders, we want to establish our leadership in such a way that we're an example to the church of what to be, we're an example to the world of what a Christian is supposed to look like, in such a way that we got it all down pat. Just look at us and you'll know what to do. Follow us as we follow Christ. But in telling you to follow us, as we follow Christ, there's an importance for both sides to recognize that we're all in process together. I'm in process like you're in process. Like people can hear these standards and be like, I can see Brandon in some of this. And others, they might be like, well, I don't know about that. My wife could look at it and be like, honey, these are ways that you are a good husband, a good father, and a good pastor. And I'm sure her list would be small, but she could be like, babe, there are ways that we can grow a little bit. Because the reality is, I'm not perfect at this. And by laboring among you, that means I'm right there in it with you. And there's this temptation for pastors to come across like, we know it all, we got it all, to such a degree that they'll establish a line of disconnect so that you don't know when we hurt or when we struggle or when we doubt. You don't know how we feel when we fail. Or maybe we just don't let you see our failures at all, although they have a habit of bleeding through. And we could do it in such a way that we pretend it all doesn't exist, or we explain it all away. Laboring among you recognizes the fact that we're just like you. But we're called to set an example. But sometimes that example is in the way that we repent. Sometimes that example is in the way that we admit when we're struggling and we need some help. Sometimes that example is in the way that we navigate difficult and hard things just like everybody else, or hold on to Jesus when we struggle or doubt. Let God refine us. So follow us as we follow Jesus isn't about our perfection, just like the perfection of Jesus, but it's in pursuit of Jesus, showing you how to pursue Jesus as we're all in process. Isn't that the glorious thing about the church? Like, this is meant to be a community where we celebrate the fact that we don't have it all together and that it's okay, because we're seeking Jesus and his continual transformation in our life, to know him and to love him and to be made different because of him. But grace when we struggle because of the blood that covers our sin. That's meant to be a community that we get that this is all a journey for all of us. And lastly, our job is to admonish. Now, this is a word that we don't necessarily like to hear. How many of us love the idea of admonishment, especially when we tend to link it with a lecture? Any of us enjoy getting lectures in our life? Like, how many of us love getting that lecture from our mom or our dad? My mom is the type of person that wants you to know everything that she's thinking while she's thinking it. So when I was in trouble, she would like lay it all out there for me, right? Everything that she thought about. And then if she thought of something like an hour or two later, she'd be like, and another thing. It could be 3 days later, and she'd be like, you remember that conversation that we had? I have something else I want to tell you about that. Right? But whether it's from a parent or a spouse or a boss or anybody else, none of us enjoy lectures. And isn't it in our humanity where we have a tendency to bring down the authority of those that have authority over us, so that we don't have to submit to that authority? We do it in such a way that we don't have to respond, saying stuff like, who gave you the right to tell me to do anything or to speak anything into my life? But like a husband, like a father, like a mother, like a teacher, like a king or a president, God has established the role of spiritual leadership so that there is a weight to lead and to speak, knowing these are God's ordained words and you are God's ordained people. And if we are going to know what God has to say and be transformed into the people that God is calling us to be, then there has to be a weight of responsibility and authority that with it carries an inherent respect if it's going to be effective. We have to be in a space where we can hear and obey and to follow. But the authority to speak like leadership comes with greater accountability. I need to make sure, and every leader needs to make sure, that anytime we speak on God's behalf into the life of God's people, we better rightly represent him. You remember what happened to Moses? Moses, you'll remember, was called by God to lead his people out of Egypt on their way to what? The promised land, right? That was the goal. They were on their way to the promised land to experience the life that God had promised them from the time of Abraham. And here they were on the way, traveling through the desert, and they got thirsty. And you know, like mob mentality can kind of develop where one person starts to complain, and pretty soon all the people of Israel began to complain. They were tapped out of water and they were thirsty, and they went up to Moses and they were like, "Hey, Mo, what's with this? We had water in Egypt. We're out here thirsting to death. Did you and God bring us out here just so that we would die of thirst?" And Moses went to God and was like, "Hey, what do you want me to do about these people?" And God's like, "See that rock over there? I want you to take your staff and I want you to go hit that rock." So he did. He went to the rock, he took his staff, and he hit it, and you know what happened? Water gushed out like a water fountain, and their thirst was quenched. Sometime later, they went through a similar experience, and Moses was like frustrated. He's like, "You see these people that you led out of Egypt that I have nothing to do with? What do you want me to do about that?" And God's like, "All right, you see that rock over there? I want you to go, and this time I want you to speak to the rock." But like a parent that's so frustrated with his kids, like, you know, where the kids are like dancing on his very last nerve, just let it all loose. Like it was about their catharsis more than it was about help. And he took that staff and he's like, and I have to believe in my mind that he was so frustrated. It was like, "God, like I feel like he beat the crud out of that rock." But God was faithful. The water came out and the people were given their water. But God took Mo and he was like, "Hey, look, come here. I want to talk to you. You know that place I'm leading you to, that promised land? Everything that I've taken you through, from the plagues in Egypt to crossing the Red Sea to the manna to the water to all the times and all the different ways that I've provided for you, the goal was the promised land. But because you made my people think that I was angry with them when I wasn't, you don't get to go. There is an accountability for those that are in leadership. In case you're wondering, like, hey, who do these leaders think that they are to speak into our life? Well, understand this. There will be a time when we stand before God for everything we have said and all the different ways that we have represented him. And we are going to stand before God and we are going to have to give an account for everything that we have said and done that either represented him well or didn't represent him at all. And it's important that there's this sobriety in us, that we recognize what the role of leadership is meant to be. To the leaders, God would have us understand that there is a mindset in us. To anybody that leads, I don't care if you're an usher, I don't care if you're a children's ministry teacher, if you're a worship leader, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder in this church, if you have any position in leadership, in whatever capacity, on any level at all, there is an important understanding that we are to have the mentality of John the Baptist, where John said in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30, "I must decrease so that Jesus can increase. I must decrease so that Jesus can increase," and understand that this is all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus, and it will forever be about Jesus. Robert Murray McShane had this quote, and my computer died in the middle of me talking right now. So let me find you the quote. "It's how the sausage is made, ladies and gentlemen. He said, "Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and the perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great leaders, or excuse me, it is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of God." We are meant to understand that we are instruments in God's hands and nothing more. That we are meant to reflect God and decrease so that God can increase and allow God's people to fully experience the fullness of God in our life as just instruments. These are the standards, the three standards that God has established in this section of Scripture for those of us in leadership. Now, for those of the body, there are three lessons. And don't worry, this isn't our time in half as though we have another, 40 minutes or so to go. I spent more time so that the body can understand our responsibility on purpose. In terms of response, it's fairly simple. He says to recognize the leaders. Three standards for the body in terms of their response to the leadership. The first, recognize, as in you better recognize. No, the job of the body is to recognize its leaders, but this is what it means by that. We see the word recognize and it gives the idea of respect. Now, this isn't about giving recognition like an award or a plaque or a video tribute like they do in sports, but simply to see what God is doing through the people that God has raised up. The word recognize literally means knowledge by perception, and the idea is to watch them closely and see who they are for you. Recognize them, look at them, and see what they're doing. Know what they are to you by what they're doing for you and how they've proven themselves. It's about watching up close rather than from a distance. It's super hard to do when you're sitting back in the cheap seats. Because we can have those that would judge a leader or leadership of a church or the experience of a church because they continue to stay on the fringe and they have no idea who these people are or what they do, but they make judgments as though they are intimately connected. They hear a pastor or a leader speak in such a way that they are offended and I'm never coming back. Did you ever talk to them about it? Do you ever engage them on any level? Do you understand what their heart is? Maybe it was their humanity that's coming through, but rather than define them by a moment, maybe define them by their proven character. How many of us want to be defined by our mistakes or by how people perceive us from a distance rather than know us up close and personal? Sometimes when you go to a sporting event, it could be basketball, baseball, football. I'm sure it happens in every single sport. You'll have those that are in the crowd shouting to the players and to the coaches as if they know, right? Like they've never played the sport except for with some friends in their backyard, and they do it terribly. They've never coached a day in their life, but they're like, come on, coach. Come on, players. Don't you know? Everybody knows. Wish they would pay me millions of dollars to act like you. Be like, fool, you wish you couldn't do their job as well as them just so you could get paid millions of dollars, right? Like, we get those that judge from a distance all the time. And there's the reality that there are those that judge a church and its leadership from the cheap seats. And in recognizing those that lead you, there is this flair to it, this emphasis of it in terms of connection and relationship, that you see them and that you're able to see them intimately, that you're able to see them up close and hear their heart and know their mind, that you would be able to recognize who they are to you and how they serve you. Now, if you see them defined in such a way that doesn't adequately or responsibly reflect the heart of Jesus, then you have every right to find a new place. I mean, the reality is, your faithfulness is to God, not to a building and not to a person, so find a spot that fits you, but don't judge a leadership based on disconnected or distant perspectives or experiences. The second job for the church is to highly esteem its leaders. Now, this is where it becomes difficult for me How do I come across this as like, hey, respect me, look at me, and consider me super high? Like, not, you know, 420 high, but like respect high. How do I do this in such a way that we talk about the heart and there still seems like there's some humility? Well, by looking at the original language. See, the English actually doesn't even fully do this instruction justice. In the Greek, it reads more like this: to esteem is to consider as and to lead. The idea is to have it be your first and primary thought. More than anything else, highly esteem your leader. The word high actually is the Greek word hooper, which is where we get our English word hyper from. And the idea is above and beyond. As a matter of fact, it's almost read in such a way that's like redundant, because very is hyper, high means above measure. So primarily look at your leaders highly, above and beyond measure. Now, why would God command this of us or demand this from us? For the same reason God calls wives to respect their husbands and for children to honor their father and their mother. You can pray for my wife, because she has double duty over here. Like, if she wants to complain to her husband about her pastor, she comes to this guy. And when she wants to, you know, complain to her pastor about her husband, she comes to this guy. And you know what I'm going to tell her? Respect that man. But don't worry, I constantly talk to her husband and her pastor on a regular basis. But it is a part of our broken humanity that wants to bring down the value of the authority of those that serve us or lead us, so that it would mitigate our need to follow or to listen. It gives us an option to opt out. But I think it's important for us to remember, it's not about the people, it's about the position. Like any other position of authority, the role of pastor and spiritual leader comes with it an inherent demand for respect because of the work that God is calling us to. In a similar way, when you go to Ephesians chapter 5 and you see that the wives are meant to respect their husbands and to follow the lead of their husbands, and then the husbands are given this list of being exactly like Jesus, I think that list is not just meant for the man to understand what shoes he must fill, but it's also meant for the wife to be like, he's got to be all of that for me? I better respect this man to do my part so that he could be for me all that I need him to be. And it comes with it that same kind of heart in the ministry, to respect the leaders in such a way that it gives them the ability to serve you, to be for you all that they need to be for you, that God is calling us to be for you. We may swing and miss sometimes, but we are meant to be those that are always willing to stand in the box for you, to go to bat for you, to lay our lives down for you, that we would be those that would serve you in such a way that Jesus would be known better through our life to you, that you would love Jesus and respond in love to Jesus as you experience the love of Jesus through our service to you. So this respect that God has given is, or commanding of us as a church, is meant to be one where we say, man, that's a tall order. I need to respect what God is telling that man to be and to do. It's the job of the body, lastly, to love its leaders. So love me already. This goes beyond sentiment, but as John says, it's meant to be in deed and in truth. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, in the context of what Paul is saying, he is talking about money. He's like, pay that man twice because he's worthy of it, because that's what the job requires. Now, this isn't me looking for a raise, in case your antennas are up a little bit. Because sometimes it might be money, but sometimes, quite honestly, it's just prayer. Like, pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those that serve you. You know how many times Paul was like, pray for us? Because we have needs, man. Just pray. Go to bat for us in prayer. Sometimes we need people to step up. And in this church, we have a need for someone to step up in such a way that they would lead the rest of this body in how we pray for our leaders. Not just me, but all of our leaders. Sometimes it's an encouraging word. It means a lot when somebody says, God used you in my life. And I just want to let you know, you're an instrument in the hands of God. Glory to God. But thank you for being available to God. Sometimes it's meeting a need. Sometimes it's an act of kindness. Sometimes it's responding well and applying the things that God says through us. To be honest, that's what I want more than anything else. If you're wondering, what can we do for Pastor Brandon? Listen to what God says and do it so that we can be the church that God wants us to be. If we can stand before God collectively as a church and God looks at us and says, well done, that's all I want. But let us be those that consider, those that invest in us. That heart was established by Solomon, and we're going to bring this thing in for a landing as we consider what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 27. So let's turn there together. Proverbs 27. Now, Solomon's instruction is for that of shepherds. But I believe God intends for all those in leadership to hear it. But as we hear it, for those that are serving in leadership, there is a response for those that are being led and an application to be lived out for those that serve you faithfully. In Proverbs chapter 27, starting at verse 23, this is the instruction given to leaders. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. And attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountain are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. And what he's saying is, he's like, hey, shepherds, know the state of your flocks. Like, are they sick? Are they hungry? What do they need? Meet their needs. Be with them right where they're at. Know how they're doing. Because there's going to be a point in time where you're going to rely on them. You're going to be cold, and you're going to need some of their fur. Whatever you call a sheep's coat. Their coat. You're going to need their coat to make you a coat. You're going to need some of their milk for your nourishment. Like, you're going to need them to take care of you as you take care of them. And what we see is that there's this symbiotic relationship between leadership and those that are being served. That we are meant to take care of you, and you are meant to take care of us in ways that are just practical and meet some needs. That go beyond sentiment, and that's what it means to love. It's not just a sentiment, but it's an action. It's a response. It's assessing what is needed and to see how God would call you to meet that need. And this is how we do this together. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that this is for the sake of the work. It's for the job that God has called us to. So we are meant to live up to the standards of those that serve under Jesus, give everything that we have, go beyond empty to minister to your soul, among you, with you, to support you, to be one of you. And the body is meant to look at the leaders and to consider how you can esteem them, love them, respect them, recognize them, be interactive with them, so that we can be the family that God has called us to be. Serve well, lead well, support well. That's the role of the church. So right now, we're going to take a few minutes to have a time of communion. I'm going to ask the leaders of the worship team to come up here, or the worship team to come up here and lead us in a time of worship. And we're going to close out our service with just a moment of sitting before God, seeking his face, recognizing the price paid for our connection to him and what it is that we're all trying to invest in each other. So even as the worship plays, have that moment, pop the top, see the body of Jesus broken for you in the wafer, the blood of Jesus in the juice, and have a moment of just honesty with him. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you instruct us. And I pray, Lord, that you would lead us now in this moment as we commune with you and as we wrap up our time together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested, my life began. The ash was redeemed, only beauty remained. My orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested, my life began. Oh, your grace, so free, washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new, now life begins with you. Release from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom paid for you. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. When death was arrested, my life began. Oh, your grace, so free, washes over. Darkness rejoices though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with the freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested, my life began. Oh, your grace, so free, washes over.
All right, well, let's go ahead and stand together. Guys, I will say this. In serving Jesus in the last 22 years and serving this body for I don't even know how many years in different capacities, there is nothing I would rather do with my life. I've actually tried in a couple different ways, and this calling that God has called me to, it might be a labor, and it might be a labor for those that serve in leadership, but it's awesome. And I don't want it to come across as an overwhelming burden at all. It is amazing, and it's a privilege, and it is God's grace. And I pray that you would know that feeling of leadership and involvement. See, as much as this is a call to support those that lead you, some way God has called you to lead and know the joy of his service and what this means, that we would collectively be the church that we are meant to be. God bless you.
Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I'll follow.